And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10 is our text. Let's pray a prayer of illumination. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O Lord, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. We pray this. Amen and amen. Listen to the word of God this morning. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. Acts of mercy have a unique way of gripping our hearts, captivating our attention. They even have the power to transform our lives. In Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, it contains one of the most potent vignettes of mercy in I think, all of literature. Here we see the protagonist, Jean Valjean, who is a criminal. After being invited into the home of the bishop, he steals these silver plates and he escapes into the night. Well, shortly after, the authorities catch him and they bring him back to the home of the bishop, knocking on his door and reporting what had taken place. And the bishop could have easily sent Valjean back to prison where he had just come out of. But instead, he showed him mercy. This is how Hugo records this in his novel. The bishop sees him there and says this, "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks also, which are silver like the rest, and would bring 200 francs. Why did you not take them along with your plates?" Those of you familiar with the story know how this single act of mercy powerfully was transformative for Valjean and the rest of that story. And the author of Hebrews here in our text calls us to consider the great mercy and the abundant grace of Jesus Christ, of God on display in Christ. He does this by showing us Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest in this section before us. Now, it's good for us to probably be reminded of some things. The priests in Israel were those from the line and lineage of Aaron who offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. The priests were also responsible for teaching the law, reminding the people of these things, distinguishing between clean and unclean, and setting these things forth. The priests were set apart for this unique service to God and to his people. They functioned in many ways as a mediator of sorts, bringing the needs of the people to God. And in our portion of Hebrews, the author tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. Our great high priest. Now, each year, the people of Israel and their story, each year, the high priest of Israel would go into the holy place, the place of God's presence. It was the innermost part of the tabernacle when they were sort of mobile, and then it was the innermost part of the temple once they had settled into Jerusalem. The innermost part, the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, they would go in once a year. This place was filled with the Shekinah, the glory of God, contained the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, the priest would go into this sacred space. And this was a weighty ordeal. This was not something to be taken lightly or in a cavalier way. Listen to how God instructs Moses to deliver this instruction to Aaron. He says, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. It says, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This is weighty. The high priest would need to atone for the sins of the people as well as his own sin before entering this sacred place. And what do we see here in our text but the author telling us, showing us that Jesus, our great high priest, has entered the holy place, has passed through the heavens. Another way of stating this, he is the priest above all other priests. Now, this is a challenge for us to really wrap our minds around what this means. Jesus, our great high priest, that the priests of the Old Testament were the model of which Christ is the real thing. Probably about a year ago, I was visiting with a close friend who is a pastor in Phoenix, and we had the opportunity to visit this architectural firm, sort of in the area that we were at. And we went into their back room where they had these large tables that displayed these models made of paper and cardboard of their plans of what they were going to do architecturally. They had several buildings that they were working on, and these huge models, I mean, these were tables that were, I don't know how to tell you how large they were, but they were large. And you'd walk around them, and you'd look at the intricacy of these models, and these models told you something. They said that the real thing is coming. They indicated, they showed you the contours, but they weren't the real thing. They pointed to the real thing. And in such a way, the priests of the Old Testament and their order and their lineage and their function of what they did, they directed the attention of the people of God to the great high priest. They were, in that sense, the model on the table, if you will. That may be a helpful picture. They were the model that showed that God would provide for the sins of his people, but they weren't in themselves the real deal. the real deal was coming. The promise of God, the Messiah, would come. And here the author of Hebrews reveals this to us, that our great high priest, the one whom the whole priesthood was ushering and pointing towards, has arrived in the person and work of Jesus. And how did Christ come? Did the Messiah come unwilling to touch humanity? Well, of course not. Christ came to us and took on flesh and was tempted, it says, in every respect as we are, yet is without sin. This passage shows us the intimacy of Christ, that he draws near to us. He comes close to us. Think of moments in your life when you have desired to communicate something to someone you love. Our tools of mediation, cell phones, email, and all that, they just seem to fall so woefully short of expressing the weight and the gravity and sometimes the seriousness of what we're trying to communicate. They don't compare to being with someone in the flesh, in person, looking at them across the table, eye to eye. And what does Christ do? He comes near to us. He draws near to us. I recently had a good friend who apologized for something that he did to me, and he did it through text message. And we weren't able to be together, and I found myself so desirous to be with him. Even in receiving the message, I just thought, I wish that we were together at this point. I responded. I communicated my love and care for him and forgiveness and all of that to him. But I found myself going, this response is so short of what I wish I could do right now. Sit with my brother. Look at him. Notice his pause. Notice his face. And allow him to see my own and be close to him. Be near to him. I know you have more than likely experienced this yourself. How did Christ come to us? The creator, sustainer. He could have sat in the heavens and issued forth to us, you know, shape up, all of you. He could have just blasted that out to us, keeping distance perhaps. He could have come arrayed in an armor of protection so that he wouldn't feel the pain of this world. He could have come, perhaps, maybe in dazzling light. We see the angels appear, and what's the first thing that the angels say when they appear to someone? Fear not, because they were very scary looking, I imagine. How did Christ come to us? Have you considered the weight and the reality of the incarnation, that Christ came and took on flesh? He came that close to us, closer than you can imagine. He drew near to us. And all the trials, all the difficulties, all the pain of this world in which we live, that is stricken by our rebellion against God and our sin against God and the corruption that has come to it, Christ felt that. This is what it means when it says he's tempted in every way. Not that within his desire, he desired to sin. That's not what that means. It means that he was within a world that was fallen because of our sin. He felt the trials, the sorrows, the pain, the weight of it. Have you thought about this? He knows what betrayal feels like. He knows the loss of a friend. He knows the sting of many, even many followers, turning away from him and not following him any longer as his teaching was hard to take in. He knows the grumbling of an empty stomach. He knows the feel of a cold night breeze on his skin. He knows what the sweltering sun feels like pounding down on his brow. He knows the grief of losing a loved one. He knows the embrace of a mother. He knows the feel of a whip on his back. He knows the look of disdain and disappointment as the crowds mocked him and even spit upon him. He knows this. He knows all of this, and yet in all of this, our text tells us he is without sin. He is without sin. What we discover in this simple verse is that that humanity does not rely upon sin. I need to hear that. Humanity does not rely upon sin. Sometimes we very quickly say that, oh, we make a mistake. To err is human, right? You hear that all over the place. That's a lie. Humanity does not rely upon sin. Sin is a corruption of the good. Jesus shows us, I would even say this, that Jesus shows us what it means to be fully human. He was within this world, took on flesh, yet was without sin. And here we see what humanity was meant to be on display in Christ. This makes him a unique high priest. For the high priest would have to atone not only for the sins of the people, but as we said before, for his own sins as well. The author of Hebrews lays this out before us in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, showing us the reality of every other high priest who had come. There were no exceptions to this, that every high priest had to atone for their own sins as well as the sins of the people, except Christ. Except Christ, because he was without sin. Christ is our great high priest. He is our great high priest. Hear those words and the historic significance. He is our great high priest. And then one final point of distinction that the author of Hebrews desires for us to see is this, is that Christ is also unique in terms of his appointment to the office of priest. He is unique in this respect as well. Here we see again, as the author of Hebrews has done several times, bringing portions of the Psalms to us. Here we see again the Psalms are quoted in two passages in particular. Psalm 2, "You are my son." I believe I misread that, by the way. I put "today" at the beginning of that when I read it. I don't want to add to God's word. I'm just confessing that. So, but it's "today," or I'm sorry, wow. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2. And then Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now what we're going to see in this next larger section of Hebrews is a continued focus on the priesthood of Christ and the way in which he has served us and provided for us. And there is going to be much comparison to this figure, Melchizedek. So it is good that we speak of him for a moment. Before, I had mentioned that the priesthood began with Aaron, but perhaps this is not the best way to state this. The lineage of the priesthood given to the Israelites did begin with Aaron. But the order of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, actually precedes Aaron, comes before Aaron. Recall for a moment this figure, this intriguing figure in redemptive history, Melchizedek, as the author of Hebrews is bringing to our attention. You can find the account of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Here we see Abram returning from battle against a number of great kings, and he arrives in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And the text says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. See, the author of Hebrews here is saying that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is not of the order of priests in the lineage of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek. The figure cloaked in mystery who met Abram, the man to whom the covenant of God was established. This is the order to which Christ belongs, the one to whom brought bread and wine to Father Abraham. Christ is of this order. He has taken upon himself flesh. He has felt the pain of this rebellious world, and he remained faithful and obedient all the way to the point of death. Look at how the author of Hebrews writes this. He says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is how, in this moment, the author of Hebrews is directing the attention of his hearers to the cross of Christ, to the chief point of his pain and suffering, hanging there on a criminal's cross, dying for the sake of the elect, for his people, for his bride. He directs us here. He says to look at the cross and see your Savior. He is the one who has come close to you. He is the one who has suffered for you. He is the one who has taken upon himself your sin. And what does he do? He offers himself to God as the sacrifice for our sin. Notice in this what our great high priest does. The high priest would offer the bulls and goats as a sacrifice of atonement. But Christ places himself on the altar. He, the spotless lamb, becomes the sacrifice that would make payment for the sins of his people. He places himself there and dies for us. He is a priest like no other. He is a Savior like no other. He is, as the author of Hebrews states, the source of eternal salvation. So let me ask you this. Do you need mercy? Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? I want you to ruminate on those questions. Mercy, as we learn from some of our youngest, is when you have transgressed a law, you've gone and done something against maybe someone, and they have the right to exercise just punishment toward you. It would be fair and right for them to do so, and they choose to withhold that from you. Something coming toward you, a realm of punishment that is withheld. This is a picture of mercy. What about grace? Well, grace is when you are given something that you didn't earn or deserve, a gift that is unearned, unmerited, placed into your hands by no work of your own. Grace. In the novel Les Miserables, we see mercy exercised by the bishop towards Jean Valjean in withholding from him a punishment that could have rightly and justly been administered. We also see grace on display as the bishop takes the silver candlesticks and says, "You forgot these." But even more than the candlesticks, we see the grace of him giving his life to him. Go be an honorable man. Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? I wonder for us in our, you think about our culture, the stories we tell. Why are stories with acts of grace and mercy specifically so captivating for us? Why do they draw us in, not only within the church, but outside of the church? Many of the stories we tell have mercy within them. Why does it draw us like a magnet? Because we all are sinners in desperate need of the mercy of God. We have all rebelled against a good and gracious God, and the just punishment is his wrath toward us. This is what we are due. We know how much we desperately need the mercy and grace of God. When we've done wrong, maybe even against someone, it is very natural to wonder, when I bring this to them, are they going to still be my friend? Are they going to reject me? Are they going to use this against me? Are they going to hurt me? Yet, as we see the good news of Christ, what do we see? We see that God, in his love and kindness, draws near to us and tells us, come near to me. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we see what Christ has done. We see what God in Christ has done for us. We see that through faith in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. We don't approach the throne of grace with our own set of merits that we bring. Look at all that I have done. But we come based on the meritorious work of Christ applied to us by faith. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We trust and we rely upon him. And in this way, our great high priest ushers forth mercy and grace to us, abounding in love. Now let me end with this simple question to us as we consider the implications of this as a congregation. If this is a mercy and grace that you have received, is this not also the kind of mercy and grace that you are to give? Does not God's mercy and grace transform us so that we begin to see others in our life even differently, knowing that we sinners have been brought close to God by Christ? We have the privilege of being able to give mercy and grace to others, knowing that the source of that giving is not us, but it is our great high priest. King of Kings, would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. As we come to this text and are examined by it, I pray, O Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would work conviction in us, that we would respond to this good news in faith, setting our eyes upon Christ, our Savior, setting our trust upon him and him alone, realizing where our confidence is. It is in him. And oh God, in light of this faith, in light of this trust in the good news of what Christ has done, may you by your Spirit give us the strength and the wisdom and the tenacity and the boldness that comes from Christ's work for us to then show forth this kind of mercy and grace to those in our lives. May we be a testimony to others of what this mercy and grace does to somebody. And in this way, may we exalt Christ with our lives. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.